Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning. We confess, Lord, that we cannot hear and I cannot preach unless you help. Father, we need you to send your Spirit among us to make your word be effective. Lord, you know what you want to do with us. You know how you want to change us. God, you know that we are easily distracted and that we are sinners. And so, God, we come asking you to be here and to help us listen and learn. We pray that we would see the cross and what it means in your word. We ask, oh God, you would keep us from thinking in any way that's in error and not pleasing in your sight. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to truly boast in the cross. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll notice in your bulletin there is an outline that you can follow along there in the sermon. I did that because I'm going to be touching on some very deep matters, and they can be confusing, and I thought it would be helpful for you to have this outline as we think through the depths of the cross. We are commanded in this passage to boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we heard last week that to boast and glory and exult and delight in the cross alone is what we're to do. And we heard from one witness, John Stott, said what it means to boast. It means to glory in or trust in or rejoice in or revel in or live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory or boast is our obsession. And so the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the Christian's obsession more than anything else, and in everything else we might boast in. And we spoke about that briefly last week, that the Bible does speak and even command us to boast in other things besides the cross. And so what does it mean here that the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says boast only in the cross, and yet in other places in Scripture we're also commanded to boast in certain truths? One pastor has written about this fact. What he writes, what about the places where Paul himself uses the same word for boast or exult for other things? We exult in hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2. Well, I thought we were supposed to only boast in the cross. But in Romans 5:2, we're commanded to boast in the hope of the glory of God. Or we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that they produce patience and approvedness and hope, Romans 5:3. Or 2 Corinthians 12:9, most gladly therefore will I rather boast about my weaknesses, Paul says. Or 1 Thessalonians 2:19, who is our hope, our joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? Paul writes, boasting in the Christians in Thessalonica. So which is it? Is it boast only in the cross, or is it also boast in these other things? How does that fit together? And this pastor writes, so if Paul can boast and exult in all these things, what does Paul mean that he would not boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Is that just double talk? You exult in one thing and just say that you are exulting in another thing? No. There's a very profound reason for saying this, that all exaltation, all rejoicing, all boasting in anything should be a rejoicing in the cross of Jesus Christ. He means that for the Christian, all other boasting should also be a boasting in the cross. All exaltation in anything else should be exaltation in the cross. If you exult in hope of glory, you should be exulting in the cross of Christ. If you exult in tribulation because tribulation works hope, you should be exulting in the cross of Christ. If you exult in your weaknesses or in the people of God, you should be exulting in the cross of Christ. Why is this the case? For this reason, for redeemed sinners, every good thing, indeed, every bad thing that God turns for good was obtained for us by the cross of Christ. Apart from the death of Christ, sinners get nothing but judgment. Apart from the cross of Christ, there is only condemnation. Therefore, everything that you enjoy in Christ as a Christian, as a person who trusts Christ, is owing to the death of Christ. And all your rejoicing in all things should therefore be a rejoicing in the cross, where all your blessings were purchased for you at the cost of the death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we boast and rejoice in other truths, but every rejoicing and boasting should be a boast in the cross. Because if it weren't for the cross, those other things you exult in and rejoice in would only store up more wrath for you in the day of judgment. We spoke about that. Theologians talk of common grace that God gives to the righteous and the wicked. The rain, He gives rain to both the just and the unjust. The sun shines on both the just and the unjust. And yet for the unjust, that rain and that sunshine is only going to store up more wrath for them on the day of judgment. But not for the Christian. For the Christian, we enjoy all of God's good gifts, knowing that all the wrath has been extinguished from us because Jesus took that wrath upon Himself on the cross. Now, to rightly boast in the cross, we must rightly understand the cross. We must rightly understand the cross to rightly boast in the cross. And the heart of what happened at the cross is propitiation. This is why I love to teach it to children. Parents, you should teach your children the word propitiation. God's loving, anger-removing sacrifice. This is the heart of the gospel. So parents, teach your children propitiation. This, another name for this is penal substitution. Penal meaning a penalty. There is a penalty for sinning against God, namely the infinite wrath of God. Substitution. Someone took our place. We deserve God's infinite wrath in hell, but we have a substitute, Jesus, who took our place and suffered the infinite wrath of God on the cross that we might not suffer that. Penal substitution. That, as many have said, is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news. Earlier this year, a statement made by godly and faithful teachers of God's word was brought to my attention that I strongly disagree with because of what this statement says about the cross. But by studying this topic, this controversial statement, if you will, has driven me. Often God does it in my life. He uses controversy to drive me deeper into His Word and into the arms of my loving Savior. And He used this statement in the same way. And by studying this topic, God has driven me to understand the cross more deeply and delight in the cross more. And I hope love the cross and love Jesus Christ more. And so this sermon and next week, I aim to share with you what God has taught me in studying the cross more deeply. Now, let me say this. I'm going to be quoting from Herman Bavinck and John Calvin. And these are godly, faithful men, godly, faithful expositors of God's word. I would tell you to read everything they've written and learn from them. But I disagree with them on this. And I believe that they're inconsistent. I believe that they're inconsistent in what they teach on this, but seeing this has driven me deeper into thinking about what I mean when I say Jesus bore the wrath of God. And what I'm coming to realize is not all preachers mean the same thing when they say Jesus bore the wrath of God. I believe he really bore the wrath of God. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it. But I believe statements like this, they cloud the meaning of what Jesus suffered for his people, and I want you to, when you read people, I want you to smell the gospel so powerfully that you smell it out when it doesn't sound right. And I smelled this out. I read this and immediately I was like, that don't smell right to me. That's not what I've been preaching for 8 years when I say Jesus bore the wrath of God. I want you to smell it and it stinks, and you got to figure out why it stinks and know the gospel that well. And so you'll see in your handout, this is the full statement. And there's so much in this statement I love, and that's why I believe they're inconsistent. These men do not deny the gospel. These men believe in penal substitution. They believe in propitiation. They taught me what propitiation is. But I believe some of these statements here, they're inconsistent. And so look at this. Read this. You don't have to read it out loud, but look at this along with me. It's Herman Bovink's quotation there. And the parts I disagree with are the parts that are emboldened and underlined. I disagree with those parts. But let's read this together. He's talking about Jesus' cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he nails it. Many authors get this wrong because they say Jesus just felt forsaken. It was a subjective forsakenness. Bobby nails this, though. No, it was an objective, true forsakenness that happened. So let's read this and think about it together. In the cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? We are dealing not with a subjective, but with an objective God-forsakenness. Amen. Christ forsaken by the Father. He did not feel alone, so he did not just feel alone, but had in fact been forsaken by God. Amen. That's amazing. That's so good. That's penal substitution. That's the gospel. His feeling was not an illusion, not based on a false view of his situation, but corresponding with reality. On the other hand, and this was what didn't smell good to me, this must not be understood in the sense that the Father was personally angry with Christ. I disagree with that. I think that's wrong. Calvin puts it very correctly. Yet we do not suggest that God was ever inimical. That word means hostile toward, or treating like an enemy, or angry toward him. I disagree with that. I disagree with that strongly. How could he be angry toward his beloved son? And I agree with this. Yes, he is the beloved son. Even while he is being struck down by his father's wrath, he is still the beloved son. I agree with that. He's still the beloved son in whom his heart reposed. How could Christ, by his intercession, appease the Father towards others if he were himself hateful to God? Well, because of imputation of my sin to Christ, that's how. Is how I would answer. This is what we are saying. I love this last sentence. This is why I believe he's inconsistent. Is because he gives a beautiful statement of penal substitution right here. This is what we are saying. He bore the weight of divine severity. Amen. And divine severity includes the personal anger of the Father. Since he was stricken and afflicted, yes, Isaiah 53:5, by God's hand, and experienced all the signs of a wrathful and avenging God. Amen. Amen. And one of the signs of a wrathful and avenging God is the very personal anger of God towards sin. So again, let me say this clearly. Herman Bavinck and John Calvin do not deny the gospel. They do not deny penal substitution. They uphold the gospel. They uphold penal substitution. But they make statements here that I believe are inconsistent with what they truly believe. And I think they're wrong to say those parts that are highlighted and emboldened. And friends, I tremble to disagree with Herman Bavinck and John Calvin. I tremble to disagree with them, and that's why I ask a lot of people. That's why I emailed my systematic theology professor at Westminster West and said, "Hey, I'm reading this. I don't think it's right. What do you think?" And I got affirmation from my professor. I emailed one of the scholars at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary who wrote a wonderful commentary on Romans, and I said, you know, doctor, what about this? And got affirmation on what I'm saying, because it's not these men, Bavinck and Calvin, are filled with the Holy Spirit. They love God and they are faithful men of God. And so I tremble to disagree with them, but I do disagree with them on this. Now, what are they trying to preserve by those statements that I disagree with? They're trying to preserve something that's very important that we have to affirm. We have to affirm. What are they trying to preserve? Two truths that they are trying to preserve. Number one, they're trying to preserve the truth that the Father never stopped loving the Son while He was on the cross. Amen. The Father never stopped loving the Son while He was on the cross. And the second thing they were trying to preserve is this, that the eternal intra-Trinitarian relationship was never broken. Now we're going to look at that. Number one, the Father never stopped loving the Son while He was on the cross. This is absolutely true. Ephesians 5 verse 2, and walk in love. Paul is giving the exhortation to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. And notice what he calls the cross of Jesus Christ, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The cross was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It smelled good in God's nostrils. God was pleased with what His Son did on the cross. He's the well-beloved, as Calvin said. How could He be angry? Well, He was angry, but He's also the well-beloved. Remember the words Jesus, the Father spoke to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." When Jesus died upon the cross, the Father could not have been more loving toward His Son. "That's my boy. Look at my Son doing what I sent Him to do, accomplishing what I sent Him to accomplish. That's my boy. I love Him." Yes. That's the Father's heart toward the Son throughout His life and even on the cross. At the apex of His obedience, the high point of His obedience on earth, "That's my Son. I love Him." That's true. We must affirm that. John 20, 17, "For this reason," Jesus said, "the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." The Father never stopped loving the Son, even when He was crushing Him for my sin and your sin. He loved His Son. Calvin puts it so beautifully, "For God is not satisfied only to have sent His Son and to have exposed Him to death, to have struck Him in His wrath, though He loved Him as His only Son, for though He apparently willed to cast Him down and employ extreme severity against Him, yet He always was the well-beloved Son, as we have said." And you may be thinking, how can that be? How can the Father pour out His avenging wrath toward His Son and yet love the Son at the same time? Beloved, I would point you to Ephesians chapter 2, the way that God deals with us, His chosen, before we are converted. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And yet, we're told that God loves us with an everlasting love. This is a wonderful little booklet. Again, come get one, read it. But John Murray writes this under his explanation of propitiation. He writes this. But the epitome of the judgment of God upon sin is his wrath. If Jesus in our place met the whole judgment of God upon our sin, he must have endured that which constitutes the essence of this judgment. How superficial is the notion that the vicarious endurance of wrath is incompatible with the immutable love of the Father to him. Of course the Father loved the Son with unchangeable and infinite love, and the discharge of the Father's will in the extremities of Gethsemane's agony and the abandonment of Calvary elicited the supreme delight of the Father. But love and wrath are not contradictory. Love and hatred are. It is only because Jesus was the Son, loved immutably as such, and loved increasingly in his messianic capacity as he progressively fulfilled the demands of the Father's commission, that he could bear the full stroke of judicial wrath. This is inscribed on the most mysterious utterance that ever ascended from earth to heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God in our nature, forsaken of God. Here is the wonder of the Father's love and of the Son's love too. Eternity will not scale its heights or fathom its depths. How pitiable is the short-sightedness that blinds us to its grandeur and that fails to see the necessity and glory of the propitiation. Herein is love, John wrote, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son a propitiation for our sins. Christ is truly the propitiation for our sins because he propitiated the wrath which was our damnation. The language of propitiation may not be diluted. It bespeaks the essence of Calvary. We must not dilute this in any way by such notions that the Father was not angry with the Son, and yet at the same time, he loved the Son. He loved the Son. And secondly, we must affirm that the eternal intra-Trinitarian, intra means within or inside the Trinity. That relationship within the Trinity was never broken. And I told you, I mentioned, when I read something and I disagree with Calvin or Bovink, I've got to ask a lot of other people before I would ever think that I could be right on this. And so I emailed my professor at Westminster Seminary, Dr. David Van Drunen, wonderful professor, my favorite professor. And he wrote me back and he says this, "I appreciate your concerns and think I agree with them. Among other reasons, it seems difficult to make sense of Jesus saying that he would drink the cup, since in the Old Testament the cup was the cup of wrath against the wicked, or of the terminology of propitiation if God's anger wasn't upon the Son in some important way. I agree with you that there's mystery here, although I think the explanation can be reasonably clear if we distinguish the eternal intra-Trinitarian relationship of Father and Son, in which it's impossible to think of one being angry with the other, from the historical relationship between the Father and the incarnate Son. Still mysterious to be sure, but if we locate God's wrath against Christ in the latter, we can avoid problems with our Trinitarian theology." In other words, in that intra-Trinitarian relationship, the Father cannot be angry with the Son or the Son with the Father. And this is what Calvin wants to be careful that we preserve, because we don't want to get our doctrine of God wrong. But you see, Jesus became a man. Jesus took on flesh. Jesus became the mediator. And as the mediator in history, in flesh, the enfleshing of God, yes, the Father poured his wrath out upon the Son. And that means the Father was angry with the Son for our sin and for your sin. Kent Hughes puts it this way, "Because he became sin for us, he had to undergo the cosmic trauma of separation from God, who is light, and in him is no darkness at all." 1 John 1:5. "In the dark of the cross's night, Jesus was alone. His separation was not just felt, it was real. the ontological. Ontological is a big word. It means having to do with the very essence and being of God. The ontological unity of the Trinity was not broken, but the separation of the Son from the Father and the Spirit was fact. This was possible because of the authenticity of the incarnation. God's holy nature demanded separation as the Son became sin. Not even the most evil man, including Nero or Hitler, has ever known in this life the horror of being completely cut off from God. But Christ knew it. Christ knew it. And beloved, what you need to be hearing in all of this as we think about these deep and heavy matters is, oh, how God loves me. Oh, how God loves me. Oh, how the Son loves me. That He would take upon Himself the very real and true personal anger of God the Father, that I might never face it. Oh, how Jesus loves me. And if we diminish that, if we diminish that in any way, I can imagine Jesus saying, "Don't diminish what I suffered for you." By saying the Father wasn't angry with me. Oh, I know He was angry with me. I know what I suffered. Don't diminish my sufferings, church. In any way, you don't even know what I suffered. Quit diminishing my sufferings. I suffered greatly for you, deeply for you, more than anyone in hell could ever suffer. I suffered for you because I love you. And if we diminish that, we diminish what Christ suffered. We diminish the love of God in Christ for sinners. We diminish the love of Christ for us. And we diminish the glory of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. And may it never be. May it never be. Stephen Wellam rightly puts it this way, in saying that the Son bears the Father's wrath for us, we must never forget that the unity of the triune persons remains unbroken. McLeod rightly notes, I love this quote by McLeod, I don't know if I'm saying his name right, McLeod. Even while the Father is angry with the mediator, thank you. Even while the Father is angry with the mediator, amen, that's the gospel. That's penal substitution. The Father is angry with the mediator. But even so, while He is, the Son is still the beloved and still fully involved in all the external acts of the Trinity. The Trinity is not broken asunder. And the Father never stops loving the Son. But beloved, we must affirm that on the cross, Jesus Christ experienced the full burning wrath of God. And what so strikes me is this. I've been preaching this since I've been here 8 years ago. And to hear people use the same language and not mean the same thing blows my mind. In other words, people feel comfortable saying Jesus bore the wrath of God, but they want to turn around and say, but He wasn't angry with the Son. To me, that's meaningless. That's meaningless. You don't really believe Jesus bore the wrath of God then. And so we need to understand these things. I want you to know what I mean when I say Jesus bore the wrath of God. And I mean the Father was angry with the Son, as angry as He will be with unrepentant sinners in hell. And that's why I'm not going to hell. This is not only some big theological thing I like to think about. This is my life. This is heaven and hell to me. If Jesus didn't bear the personal anger of God, then I'm going to bear it. I'm going to bear it someday if He didn't. This is my only hope. This is your only hope. And so how is it that the Father could be angry with His beloved Son? Yes. Point number two in your outline. On the cross, Jesus was made sin by God, His Father. He was made sin. Jesus had no sin. The Bible says He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the only one who did not sin. The only man who ever lived who did not sin. But He took our sin upon Himself when He was on that cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, and that He is referring to God the Father, made Him, and that Him is referring to God the Son, to be sin. The Father made the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so you can use that word made. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, or imputation. Jesus was imputed with our sin. God took our sins upon him and all the sins of all the elect, and he counted them as if they were his son's sins. That's how Jesus can bear the wrath of God. How the Father can be personally angry with the Son. No, the Father wasn't angry with the Son in and of himself, because he had no sin in and of himself. But by imputation, by the Father counting our sins as Christ, the Father was angry with the Son.
Yes, yes.
And if you mess this up, then you we have no right to glory in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. In other words, if you say, well, God, the Father wasn't really angry with the Son because it was imputed sin, well, then the Father's not really pleased with me because it's imputed righteousness. You see how not saying that messes everything up? I believe in a real imputation, not some legal fiction. And so when Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, I believe the Father delights in me. That the Father is personally delighting in me because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me truly and really. It's a real delight. He loves me. He loves me because Christ's righteousness has been counted as mine. He made me to be the righteousness of God. And in the same way, my sin was truly and really counted as Jesus' sins on the cross. And Jesus truly and really bore the personal anger and fury of God because he was made sin. You see this in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Realize what this means. Hugh Martin puts it so well. He, Jesus, assumes therefore at his Father's will the sins which he is to bear in his own body on the tree. And the baptism of blood in his agony, which follows, is the sign and seal of the covenant, which thus by imputation makes him out to be the chief and most heavy laden of transgressors. Did you think about that? Jesus on the cross is the most heavy laden and wicked of transgressors. God counts him that, though he knew no sin. You think about all the wicked sins of God's people committed in the world. Jesus was counted that. He was counted murder. He was counted sexual immorality. He was counted child abuse. He was counted the sins you won't even mention in polite company. He was counted that, made sin. Made your sin. Those things that you would be so ashamed if people knew today. Those things that only you know. You may be too embarrassed even to tell your spouse the things that have gone through your mind that God counts as sin. Jesus was counted that. Those things that are not spoken in polite company. Those things that if people in this building knew about you, you would run out in shame and hide and never come back. Those things, those sins, Jesus was counted on the cross. Made your sin, made my sin. Can there be any difficulty, Martin goes on, now in understanding generally what the nature and emphasis of his sorrow must have been? Think of Jesus coming into this terrible position towards the judge of all, towards his Father, his God, towards him whose praise and pleasure in him were the light and joy of his life unspeakable. Think of him consenting to have all the sins of myriads imputed to him by his Father, to underlie, that is, the imputation in his Father's judgment of every kind and degree and amount of moral evil, every species and circumstance and combination of vile iniquity. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Beloved, we've got to get that right, to get penal substitution right, to get propitiation right. This is why the Father poured out his wrath on his son is that he made him who knew no sin to be sin. He took the sins of his people and placed them on his son, and then unleashed all the wrath and fury and judgment that he would have unleashed on his people in hell forever, and he unleashed it on his son on the cross. That's penal substitution. That's my only hope not to go to hell, is that Jesus paid it all. There really was an imputation of the sins of God's elect to Jesus. It was not a legal fiction. And the anger directed toward Jesus was no legal fiction either. The Father didn't punish disembodied sin. I've heard that in my interactions with people who disagree with me. Well, it was sin he punished. The last time I checked, it was a man on the cross, not disembodied sin. It was a man who had flesh and blood, who felt pain, who suffered. It was a man. The most loving man who ever lived. Not disembodied sin. It was a man. The God man. Who loved me so much. That he would endure that much. To save me from it. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The Father didn't punish disembodied sin. He punished the God man. Jesus suffered the punishment we deserve for our sins, which includes God's personal anger, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ and never face the punishment of God's personal anger in hell forever. I hope you feel love this morning. I mean, the cross is God shouting to you, I love you. I love you. I love you. My son bore this that you might not. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, we've got to see this in the Bible. We've got to see this bearing in the Bible, not just the imputation, but we've got to see what Jesus bore in the Bible, and I'm going to spend the rest of this sermon and next week showing you that. Because if I can't convince you from the Bible, then you ought to not believe it. So point number three, on the cross, Jesus was crushed and struck down by God his Father. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Some translations, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Some of you might not know what the word smitten means. It means to be struck, to be struck, to be hit. Calvin even uses language that God beat his own son. Calvin believed in penal substitution, even though he makes inconsistent statements. The Son was smitten by God and afflicted. Mark 14:27. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And where does that quotation come from? It comes from Zechariah 13:7. And you get a fuller explanation if you go back to Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword. A sword. Unsheath your sword of wrath, O God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. What did the Lord God strike the Son with? His sword. His sword of justice. The sword didn't fall on Isaac. Remember Abraham and Isaac? Remember Abraham and Isaac? He's about to slay his son, his only son whom he loved, with the sword. And God says, stop! I have a substitute. A ram caught in the thicket. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's penal substitution. instead of striking us with the sword, which we deserve. We're born God-haters, selfish, proud, sinning in all of our sexual morality, our pride, our lying, our arrogance, our stealing, our lust, our selfishness. We deserve that sword to slay us forever in hell. But God says, no, I'm going to take my Son, whom I love, my only Son, who never sinned, and I'm going to put Him in your place. And I'm going to slay Him that you might not go to hell. Amen. What love. Amen. What love, beloved. As Spurgeon said very carefully, it seems as if God loves you more than He loves His own Son. What love. What does it look like for God to strike with His sword? I've been helped, and I haven't even been looking for this. God has just been showing me in my daily devotions and reading through that Robert Murray McShane reading plan, reading through Ezekiel and Deuteronomy in my daily plan, just God is showing me these things. What does it mean for God to strike with His sword? Well, in Ezekiel, the prophet was telling God's people that because of their sin, God was going to strike them with the sword. And you see, Jesus was made His people's sin and struck with the sword. And so we see through Ezekiel what it means to be struck down by the sword. Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all your abominations, and my eye will not spare. Does that bring a New Testament passage to you? He would not spare His own Son, but deliver Him up for us all. The Greek word in the Greek version of the Old Testament is the same Greek word in Romans 8:32. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Who strikes. Clearly, God's anger and wrath is involved in the striking of the Son. What does it look like for God to strike with His sword? Ezekiel 5, 7 and 11 through 15. You have been more unruly than the nations around you, and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. He who did not spare His own Son. I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. Then my anger will cease, and my wrath against them will subside, and I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you. In the sight of all who pass by, you will be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and an object of horror to the nations around you. When I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath, with my stinging rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. Beloved, do you hear the cross in this? I mean, He's speaking to a wicked, sinful, rebellious people who deserve this judgment. But again, on the cross, Jesus took that sin upon Himself, and God treated His Son like sinful people and struck Him with His sword. Did not spare Him with His sword. Do you see the cross? I will make you a ruin and a reproach. The nations around you in the sight of all who pass by. Do you hear the language of the Gospels that all who pass by taunted Him and mocked Him and spit on Him and laughed at Him? I will make you a reproach. Christ was made a reproach. Christ was not spared the wrath of God when He died on the cross. The crushing and striking down of Jesus on the cross included the very personal anger of the Father toward the Son. If you remove the personal anger of God from the crushing and striking down of Jesus on the cross, then the crushing and striking down of Jesus on the cross was a joy and a delight. I want you to get that. You see, people want to use the language of penal substitution. They want to use that. They can't deny that Jesus was crushed. They can't deny he was stricken and smitten, that he bore the wrath of God. But they'll say, but God wasn't really angry with him. Well, then it was a joy and a delight then. If you take away God's personal anger from hell, then hell is a party. If you take away the personal anger of God from the cursing and crushing and striking that Jesus endured on the cross, then the cross was a joy and a delight and a party. That's the essence. That's the essence of what makes God's judgment God's judgment. His real personal anger towards sin. But the cross was not a joy and delight. The cross was not a joy and a delight. He was struck. He was smitten. He was slayed by the sword of God's anger. And Jesus was condemned and cursed on the cross by God his Father so that we may never be condemned. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And finally for today, on the cross, Jesus was condemned, cursed, and made a curse by his Father. Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. And Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What does it mean to be cursed by God? Does being cursed by God include experiencing the anger of God? If you go to Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, when you see God promising to bless or curse his people, depending on whether they obey or not, you will see that the anger of God is very much included in the cursing of God. Again, if you remove the anger of God from the cursing of God, then the cursing is a blessing. You want to say, oh yes, he was cursed by God, but God wasn't really angry with him. Well, then it's not a curse. It's a blessing. Go in peace, my beloved. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. What does Deuteronomy say? What does it mean to be cursed by God? Deuteronomy 29, 20 and 27 through 28. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him. And here in this context again, God is speaking to the Israelites, telling them what will happen if you do not obey. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord. Do you see that? Anger of the Lord, that word in Hebrew, anger, it means anger. The anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. God makes it very clear that anger and wrath and fury, smoking fury, is included in his curses. And on the cross, Jesus was made a curse for sinners. God cursed his Son on the cross for your sin and my sin. The condemning and cursing of Jesus on the cross included the very personal anger of the Father toward the Son. If you remove the personal anger of God from the condemning and cursing of Jesus on the cross, then the condemning and cursing of Jesus on the cross was a joy and a delight. But it wasn't. It wasn't. And Jesus was condemned and cursed on the cross by God, his Father, so that we might never be condemned or cursed by God our Father. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The Father did this because He loves you. All of these curses and strikings and imagery of condemnation, that's what we deserve. That's what I deserve. But Jesus took it in my place. That's the gospel. Beloved, if we lose that, we lose the gospel. The cross of Christ, our preoccupation, our boast, our glory, our fascination. The God-man was our propitiation, stricken, crushed, and cursed, forsaken. There, God's cup of anger taken, He's made our sin by imputation, then drank God's wrath, our full damnation, but rose for every tribe and nation. By faith alone, there's justification. In Christ alone, we have salvation. Friend, have you believed this gospel? You may be here this morning and you have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus. And I just want to take this last moment of this sermon to encourage you. This is your only hope. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other cross. There's no other way to salvation. There's no other religion that can save you. This is the only way. This is the only way God did justice in the world. The only way that God, who is righteous and holy and cannot be in the presence of sin, who cannot look upon sin, this is the only way God the Father has chosen to deal with sin. And you are a sinner. You have broken God's laws and commandments. If you're not in Christ this morning, if you're an unbeliever here, we're glad that you're here, but you need to know that God's wrath abides upon you. All of the glorious truths that I've spoken of that happened to Jesus on the cross, they will fall on you. These curses will fall on you in hell forever if you don't know Jesus. The wrath of God will fall on you in hell forever if you don't know Jesus. The sword of God's justice will strike you in hell for all eternity if you don't know Jesus. Your sins are yours. They won't be imputed to anyone else, but you'll bear them in hell forever under God's wrath and under God's very personal anger if you don't know Jesus. But you see, that's why Jesus came. He came and lived a perfectly obedient life, never sinned. Always obeyed the Father, and then gave His life and suffered that penalty that you deserve in hell. Jesus suffered that. The physical pain wasn't the main pain. Nails in your hands, nails in your feet, being crucified was not the main pain. The physical pain wasn't the main pain. It was the spiritual suffering of bearing the wrath and fury and anger of God upon Himself. And He died. And He rose again because He had no sin. He died for your sin. And He rose again and He calls everyone everywhere to turn from your sin, to repent, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will be forgiven, and what Jesus did on the cross will count for you. No more condemnation. No more cursing. No more striking. But God will adopt you into His family as His son or daughter. Amen. Friend, if you've not done that today, would you do that? Would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? And God will make the cross your greatest boast and obsession. Let's pray that that would happen for everyone here today. Father, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for Your word that makes it so clear what happened at the cross. Lord, we pray that You would help us more deeply understand what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ suffered for us at the cross. God, we praise You. We praise You for loving us so much that You sent Your Son to endure that for us. Lord Jesus, we thank You. Lord Jesus, let us never diminish what you suffered. Please, Lord Jesus, never let us diminish what you suffered. Thank you for bearing the personal anger of your Father for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying this salvation to us. And God, we pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not trusted in Jesus, God, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that today, Lord, paradise would be open to them, that they would see the cross for what it is, they would see Jesus for who He is and what He did. And we pray that you would grant them faith and repentance, and you would save them today. Save children, save young and old, save men and women, boys and girls. Lord, save today. And change people's lives forever, that they might boast in the cross, that the cross might be our obsession and our glory and our boast. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.